with Paul. Notice again in verse 3, these women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, we know when Paul went to the city of Philippi, we've talked about this in the past, but review here briefly. When Paul first went to Philippi, there was not a large Jewish population there. In fact, there was no synagogue. So on the Sabbath, Paul had nowhere to go except that he heard that there were some women that met down by the river outside of the city to pray. And so Paul went down there, prayed with these women, and they began to preach to them about Jesus Christ. And we know that one of those women's name was Lydia, seller of purple. What's interesting in Philippi was in the region of Macedonia, Greece. It was noted that in this region of the Roman Empire, women had more opportunities. Typically were given more freedom, even positions of responsibility. They just had a little bit freer opportunity in the workplace and so forth. Lydia was apparently a business owner, had a house that was large enough for the early church to begin to meet in. And it tells us that women met there. It could very well be that Lydia and Iodias and Syntyche were some of those women in that early startup church plant. And those were the good old days, you know, where they were just sharing the gospel for the first time in Europe. And they were there partnered with Paul, and they saw great things happen. And they saw literally jail cell doors open at earthquakes. They saw the demon-possessed demons being spread, sent abroad. And so it is that Paul recognizes this wonderful history that he's had with these ladies. And yet, there's a conflict that has arisen, perhaps even threatening to split the church. And yet he's trying to show them Christians have so much in common. Don't let those petty differences divide when we have so many great things in common. And ultimately, the greatest commonality is that of Christ. And so I submit to you this morning that conflict with Christians ceases when you consider Christ. Let's take a look at verses 2 through 3. We see, first of all, here we have a common life because of our union with Christ. We have a common life because of our union with Christ. Be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, we have the same family. We're all a part of the same family. Now, we understand this when it comes to the blood family, right? You can kind of argue and complain and get at each other, but boy, you stand together when somebody outside attacks the family. You stand up for that little sister. You stand up for little brother. You stand up for your mom, your dad, when maybe there's some sort of accusation hurled. Because you're part of the same family. You know what? You're the same family in the Lord. The same mindset. This is the exact wording that it used in Philippians 2:2, where he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." Same term. That ye be of the same mind, or that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. To be of the same mind means to think the same thing, have the same attitude, have the same opinion, be intent on the same goal. You know what? There's going to be little cramps that'll creep up along the race of this life. But you keep running through the cramps, through the dehydration, you keep running through the pain because you've got a goal in mind and you all have the same goal. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, this mindset was demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. We could go back to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 6. Through 11. He had every reason. Jesus had every reason to demand his rights. He's God. The way he was treated was supremely unfair. Would you agree with me? Yes. And by the way, his trusted disciples were not always a great help or encouragement. No wonder Jesus had to spend many nights praying, because he was ministering with those guys. And so it is, Jesus Christ was obedient, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. You didn't have Jesus Christ protesting his rights. You didn't have him creating schisms and divisions and... No, because he had a goal. He was here to do the will of his Father, and it wasn't about him. And we find that this mind, this like-mindedness, really has to be rooted in humility and self-sacrifice. And so a nursery worker who is totally overlooked for the countless hours they have spent changing those diapers and wiping those noses and dealing with the squabbles and the screaming and the, and nobody appreciates me. That could create conflict in the church. And some little thoughtless remark that's mentioned at some point, and, have you put on weight lately? Sometimes that happens. Oh, when are you due? Oh, that can create conflict. And we get all upset and all you know, boy, these people. Oh, wait a minute. Where's your focus? Is your focus on the prize, Christ? Or is it on you? And how you feel and how people appreciate you and that's selfishness, self-centeredness. We're the same family. When someone embarrasses you or demeans you or threatens you, how do you respond? Do you take the form of a servant? Or do you demand your rights? And by the way, you can only take the form of a servant if you have a close walk with God. Because we are all selfish by default. I am. We have the same, not only the same family, but the same gospel. Notice again in verse 3, and I treat thee also, true yoke fellow. Who is this yoke fellow? It's interesting. Paul leaves this yoke fellow unnamed. What's also interesting to me is that Syntyche and Euodias get named. Now, I don't know that I would want to have been named in that context, but apparently it had gotten to the place where it was a public problem, and so Paul had to deal with it publicly. And yet the yoke fellow is left unnamed, and there's been any number of suggestions as to who this might be. I will cut right to the chase. I think the best possible person to fill that is perhaps the beloved physician, Luke. We know that in Acts chapter 16, Luke was left at Philippi, and then he served in Philippi while Paul and the group went on to other places. And then when Paul comes back to Philippi, Luke rejoins him for a time. Perhaps Luke would be uniquely qualified, having spent many of the early formative years of the church, to be the one to go back and try and help put things back in order. We don't know exactly who it was, but certainly somebody that Paul trusted, somebody that the church knew and trusted, he is given the task to help these women which labored with me in the gospel. Oh, don't ever think that a loving Christian brother or sister who comes alongside to encourage you to change an attitude or maybe to rebuke you about something that you've said, something that you've spread, don't ever think, they're just out to get me. There are true yoke fellow, that look at you as a dearly beloved. Now let me ask you something. Is it easier to just look the other way and ignore the situation, or to go and confront the situation? Which is easier? To ignore it, right? Now, does it help the person when you ignore it? That's creating this? No, it doesn't help them. So it really takes a concern and a love and a compassion to actually, hey, you know, you said something in the hallway the other day that I know offended so-and-so, and you probably ought to go to them. They probably didn't understand the context. I'm sure you didn't mean that. But I just want you to know this is what's happening. Oh, man, who wants to do that? I don't want to do that. And yet it is the right thing. That's being a true, a genuine friend, yoke fellow. Because we have the same gospel. And I think this is important for us to understand. This is not a situation in the church of Philippi where there was a difference in doctrine. In fact, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." There are times when there is division that comes into the church, and it's based upon false doctrine. In that case, you can't just smooth it over. If they continue in that false doctrine, they've got to be removed. This is not that situation. These people are partnering and have partnered with Paul in the gospel. This apparently is more of a personality issue, conflict, struggle that's going on. They have the same gospel. Oh, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. All right, so we have the same gospel. We have the same family, and we have the same destiny. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, "With Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." All of these individuals, Yodius, Syntyche, this true yoke fellow, the Clement, other fellow laborers, their names are written in the book of life. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus had said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." Don't rejoice in the fact that you can tell demons to leave people. That's not that special. But what is really special, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that has eternal consequence and benefit. Rejoice in that. You know, and nobody ever has, that I know of, has quibbled about the color of our carpet in here. But let's just say somebody got all upset because they love that red carpet we used to have for 20 years. And I can't believe they chose this color carpet. Okay, wait a second. A billion years from now, when you're up in heaven, sitting on a mossy bank, dangling your feet in the crystal river that flows from the throne of God, maybe eating a piece of fruit from the tree of life, a billion years from now, who cares what color the carpet of your church was? Now, right now you might care about how comfortable a pew is, but a billion years from now, you're not going to care. Let's put things in perspective. Hey, we have the same future. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So it is kind of important that your name is written in the book of life. If your name's not in the book of life, the Bible says you are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says, you cannot enter heaven unless your name is written in the book of life. So I guess I need to pause here for a moment. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? How do you know? Well, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from their sin. Saved from the consequence of their sin. What is the consequence of our sin? Death. What is death? It's separation from God forever in the lake of fire. You see, when a person understands that they're a sinner, that they deserve, because of their sin, to be separated from God forever. But then they realize that Jesus Christ, God, came to this earth, became a man, died on a cross, paid for their sin. Jesus had no sin. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. That he rose again the third day to actually prove that this payment was acceptable, to show that he had conquered sin and its consequence, which is death. See, death no longer has that sting. The grave no longer has that victory because of Christ's finished work on the cross. And I remember the day as a young man when I bowed my heart and head and knee and said, oh, dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and save me. I want you to be my Lord. From that moment on, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when you consider the fact that your name is written in the Book of Life, it kind of makes the petty grievances of this world fade away. Okay, let's say you're badly mistreated for 50 years. And then you go to be in heaven forever with the Lord? Oh, that's cause for rejoicing. We have a common life and it's rooted in our union with Christ. Why should we be contentious? Conflict with Christians cease when we consider Christ. Number two, verse four here. We have a common joy. And that's because of the grace from Christ. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. By the way, it's not just being happy for happiness' sake. There are those rare individuals that wake up in the morning and say, huh, today's going to be a good day. I actually heard one of our students say that this week. When she wakes up in the morning, that's what she says. I will confess to you, that's not what I say in the morning. It's not until after I get a shower that life takes on new meaning. I kind of wish I was like that, but I'm not. And I'm probably thinking most of you are more like me in this. We are to be rejoicing in the Lord. That's a whole lot easier to do, by the way, than to rejoice in our circumstances or to rejoice in our physical earthly family or to rejoice in our spouse or to rejoice in our dog. So much easier to rejoice in the Lord because I begin to think, okay, what do I have as a result of what the Lord has done for me? Oh, man. The list was way too long. We don't have enough time. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Rudy if he would to come to the piano and go ahead and come right now. And we're going to sing number 43. Rejoice, the Lord is King. You may remain seated. Four, 43.
when we get there.
Okay, 43, on verse 1.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, sing.
Second,
Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he hath purged our stains, took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again.
We're going to sing yet third and fourth, but notice the chorus or the refrain at the end. It says, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Yeah, that's right from our passage here, right? In case you missed it the first time, let me say it again. Rejoice. On the third,
his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say. Shall come and his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord. By the way, did you notice it was a command? Not an option. Yeah, it's pretty hard to have conflict when you're rejoicing in the Lord. Imagine you've just received an inheritance check that you weren't anticipating, and it's a check for $150,000. And your four-year-old son comes in from outside and again forgets to have taken his shoes off and tracks mud through the kitchen. You know, it just doesn't seem quite as bad that day. You could hire a maid. Oh, we have so much better than a $150,000 check. We can rejoice because our Lord is King! We're his children. Oh, we have an incredible future. You know what? People are going to disappoint you. Even people you completely trust. And you're going to have setbacks in life. There's going to be pain and suffering and loss and grief. But there is one thing that is constant. Or should I say there is someone who is constant. And that is the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Rejoice. It's a command and it's supposed to be constant. Rejoice in the Lord always. We can't because of who He is. So Christians have a lot in common. We have a common life through union with Christ. We have a common joy as a result of the grace from Christ, who He is. As a result, conflict with other Christians ceases when we consider Christ. Number 3, verse 5. How in the world does this fit into our context today? Let your moderation, King James Version says. Many translations will translate this as gentleness. The Greek word here, and this is very interesting, the Greek word suggests a forbearing, and that's where the moderation, I think, comes in, a non-retaliatory spirit is the idea. Joy, that's what we saw in verse 4, is kind of an inner quality that's not usually seen or easily seen sometimes. But how you respond or how you retaliate, that's pretty obvious. You know, the soccer game where the guy on the other team undercuts you and you're lying flat on your face as he's running past and you stick out your leg and trip him? Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the ref always sees the second action? Why is that? You know, oh boy. The basketball court. This kind of person is somebody who doesn't retaliate. This is a forbearing. It's opposite to a spirit of self-seeking and contentious behavior. Gentleness knows how to give way graciously and not insist on one's rights. This word means not insisting on every right of the letter of the law or custom. It means yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. It's Abraham's reaction when Lot chose the well-watered plains. And he got the desert. By the way, that worked out pretty well for Abraham. Pretty poorly for Lot. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this Greek word was used to describe the Lord in Psalm 86, verse 5. Listen how it's translated. For thou, Lord, art good, and, here's our word, ready to forgive. So let's think of it that way. Let your readiness to forgive be known unto all men. Because God was plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. So in the Septuagint, this Greek word translated moderation here, was used in the context, usually coupled with mercy, of gentle forbearance, of forgiveness. This quality, this Greek word, was also used to describe Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and, here's our word, gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So the gentleness of Christ, this readiness to forgive, this non-retaliatory spirit, was also evidenced in Jesus' life. I think this is a good description. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, which says, who, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So at work, when somebody just treats you wrong, you know what? You don't have to retaliate because shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That person who's just mistreated you so badly, they don't have to answer to you. They have to answer to God. That's why I don't have to take matters into my own hands. And by the way, the ref always calls the retaliation. At work, that guy's so mean, you just want to punch him out. You know what? God has a stronger punch than you do. And he'll do it the right way. It's actually supposed to be the qualification for a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. A pastor is not to be given to wine, no striker, no greedy, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. That's the same Greek word. Not a brawler, not covetous.
say, oh, phew,
yeah, that's the real spiritual guy that's supposed to be that way. You're not off the hook, because in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, all believers are to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Not just the people you respect and are Christians in the church. All men. Why? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared because of who Christ is. We want to then model that same mentality and response to others. For sake of time, I'm skipping a lot here. Okay. So the ramification of our hope. And notice how this verse ends. The Lord is at hand. The ramification is that we ought to be gentle or non-retaliatory or forgiving in spirit. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And here we see the reason for our hope, the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. You mentioned earlier that we have a common life, that's through the union with Christ. We have a common joy, the result of our grace from Christ. But we have a common hope in verse 5, and that's the result of the presence of Christ. Now, boy, you would not believe how much ink has been written about this last clause, the Lord is at hand. Now, does this mean, hey, live this way because the Lord is coming back? The Lord's coming is near. Many people believe that. Or does this mean, hey, you ought to be living this way because the Lord's presence is near. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's right there with you. He's watching. He knows everything that's going on. The Lord is present. You know, I've gone back and forth on this. Let me read some scriptures to you. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, James said, be ye also patient, and that uses the Greek word that means to be long-suffering, to not retaliate. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Why should we be patient? James says, because the Lord's return is imminent. Come back at any time. In that case, the Lord is at hand would be the Lord's return is imminent. Be prepared. Don't get caught up in squabbles. Be preparing people for the return of Christ. But notice this verse, Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. The Lord's right there with you. He's there to help you. Notice the next verse. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Wow, that means that in one verse, James chapter 5, you would interpret the Lord is at hand as the Lord's coming soon. But in other passages, you could see when you need help, God's there. You know what? I believe that Paul left this ambiguous on purpose. I think it can be both. If you look at it in light of verse 5, then it's the Lord's coming is soon. Now, you understand when Paul wrote Philippians 4, he didn't say, okay, what am I going to write for chapter 4 now? Huh? Let's see, I think I need to have 23 verses, so... Okay, this is verse 1. No chapters, no verses. This is somebody came along afterwards and just stuck these verse and division, verse and chapter divisions in here. It could be that the Lord is at hand goes with verse 4, or it could be the Lord is at hand goes with verse 6, with verse 5 or with verse 6. And I think depending on which verse it's going with would perhaps change it. But the ultimate reality is the Lord is near. He's there. He's coming again. Now he's near in spirit and in truth, but one day it'll be face to face. But the reality is the same. He's there. He's near. We have a lot in common as Christians. A common life through union with Christ. A common joy as a result of grace from Christ. We have a common hope because of the presence of Christ. We know He's right there with us. You know what? He can give you the strength to not retaliate. How hard it is when somebody at work is calling you something that you don't appreciate and not respond. Does it make you look weak? Yeah, you think so. But you do the right thing. You respond like Christ, who would turn the other cheek. Now, I'm not talking about standing up for what's right. And it may be that you'll need to lose that job, or it may be that you'll one day be imprisoned. It may be for some Christians even death in other parts of the world. Is going to the death with a smile on your face a sign of weakness? Oh, that's the greatest strength, I believe, at all. In fact, let me tell you the story of Peter Jacek. It was December 10th, 2015. He'd been spending 4 days in the country of Sudan, working with believers there and trying to set up some training for the pastors. And as he was in the airport in Khartoum, there was a tap on his shoulder. The security agent says, sir, would you come with me, please? He didn't think much of it. Just thought he'd been randomly chosen out of the line for some further questions. And as he sat in the room and the minutes ticked by, he began to look nervously at his watch and realized if they didn't let him out soon, he was not going to make that flight. But little did he know, missing his flight would be the least of his concerns. In fact, he would be thrown into prison. As he was thrown into prison and the door clicked shut behind him, he turned and looked at the door, and this is remarkable. He had seen that same door 2 years ago in a dream. Same color, same walls, same sound of the click as it closed behind him. He said it was a great comfort for him to realize, you know what, God had given him advanced warning, and this was not catching God by surprise. He was right where God wanted him to be. Well, the floor was virtually full of sleeping inmates. And when they heard the clink of the door, they kind of all rolled over a little bit and pointed to a corner. And he could kind of lie down on the bare floor there. And the next morning, the 5 or 6 prisoners who were in the cell were anxious to hear news from the outside world. And he began to tell them about the recent attacks by the self-proclaimed Islamic State in Paris, where 129 people were killed. And as he got to that point, all of these other prisoners jumped up and began shouting, Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! They'd thrown him in a cell full of ISIS extremists. It was not a pleasant time. In fact, as he was there in that cell after a few weeks, he began, as he was meditating on Scripture, he remembered Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, where the four living creatures do not rest day or night in the throne room of God, but cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come. And so, minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, he began to meditate on that. He says, you know, if the angels are crying this without end, then I should be crying this without end. He says, after he recited the verse, he began to focus on specific attributes of God. Holy, holy, holy is God the healer. And he began praying for the Christians who needed healing from the attacks in Nigeria. Holy, holy, holy is God who sets the captives free. He would pray for Christians in Eritrea who had been in prison for more than a decade. He began to focus on God's holiness and power instead of on his own situation. And then he says, and then things in my prison Then things in my prison cell changed for the worse. My cellmates made it very clear that as a Christian, I was an infidel of little value. In fact, one of the inmates began to sharpen the edge of their metal plate so that it would be razor sharp because they were going to slit his throat. Well, he was moved from that prison cell to another place. On April 10th, 2016, he was kind of discouraged. 14 new prisoners were added to the little cell where he was. They were all from Eritrea. And after getting to know them a little bit, he began to share with them his faith in Jesus Christ. Two of those ended up accepting Christ as their Savior, and the others were considering seriously what he had to say. The next day they were moved, and he never saw them again. But he says, from that day onward, I dedicated my prison time to the Lord. He said, if you will allow me the opportunity to share the gospel, I will stay here as long as you want. He experienced a radical change of heart, no longer fretting about his trial and how long he would be in prison. In fact, he says, I even stopped praying that I would be released from prison. I simply focused on the people God placed in my path each day and asked him to use me to build his kingdom while I was in prison. Not long after that, he was given a Bible. And he said he would just stand up against the bars, catch the light of the sun, and read the Bible all day long. He said he read through the Bible in 3 weeks. Just hungry. In fact, some of the other Christians that he had been with, they ended up being put together in the same cell block, and they would yell across the hallway to one another. For instance, one said, read Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And they would encourage each other, and they would rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he worried that his Sudanese friends might view him as the cause for their imprisonment. They wouldn't be in jail if it wasn't for him. But they quickly put his mind at ease. They said, no. No, this is God's plan. They said simply. They weren't harboring bitter feelings towards him. They were looking to the Lord. They knew the Lord was near. The Lord is at hand. Well, he was taken to the courthouse, which was about an hour away on a very bumpy, dirty, dusty road. Often they would get there, and there's no electricity, so they'd be sent back to the prison. But they would get, often they would get to the courtyard, and other Christians would know about it, and they'd be standing around the court singing hymns. And the prisoners loved that so much. It was just kind of a boost. On January 29, 2017, he was in the courtroom and heard his verdict. Guilty. Life in prison. Plus 4 years for other problems. He said at that point he took comfort in the promise that he had made to God when he told him that I was willing to stay in prison as long as he could use me there. And clearly, he trusted that God had a plan for him. Now, he has a wife. He has children. He prayed for them. On February 23rd, 2017, he sat in prison reading Psalm 126 in that Bible that had been given to him a couple months earlier. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we were glad. And then a prison guard came and says, Peter, you're being released today. After 445 days in prison. And he made this observation. Although I gave my life to Christ when I was 15 years old, I think it has more meaning now when I say, Lord, the rest of my life is yours. You brought me out of prison. You saved me from a life sentence. The rest of my life is yours. It's in your hands. Here am I. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. You say, wow, I could sure understand why you would feel that way. Why don't we? Wait, weren't we in prison? Weren't we in bondage to our sin? Didn't we have not just a life sentence, but an eternal sentence? We had nothing to look forward to but eternity in the lake of fire forever, separated from God. What right do we have to demand what our life will be like? He saved us. Oh, my conflict with Christians ceases when you consider Christ.